Lord, we thank Thee for the opportunity to come together in Thy house once again to hear Thy word. I pray, Lord, Thou wilt take this Thine own precious truth and write it upon the fleshy tables of our hearts. We thank Thee that Thy word to us is old and yet ever new. And we pray that it will be so tonight, that Thou wilt write it upon our souls with freshness and with power. Come, Lord, and do Thine own work in our midst, and use this word to bring glory to Thy name, for we do ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. In the book of 1 Timothy, and especially in chapter 4, we have certain directions that are given by the Apostle Paul as an older preacher to a young preacher, his name Timotheus or Timothy. And the directions that Paul gave to him are certainly directions that are given to all ministers of the gospel, all those who would fill a pulpit, all those who would stand behind the sacred desk. And therefore, when I read words like 1 Timothy chapter 4, they are a particular challenge to my heart, because as a minister of the gospel, I have here teaching that is geared toward men like me. I know that these words are for the congregation as well, because they learn what a minister is supposed to be and how a minister is supposed to preach and conduct himself. 1 Timothy is part of a series of books, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, which are given the title the Pastoral Epistles. And it's obvious from that name, the Pastoral Epistles, that they are epistles geared toward pastors. You have here what is a kind of a preacher's handbook. And Paul is imparting not only good advice to ministers, but directions to ministers that have not only apostolic authority, but divine authority behind them, about matters that concern the whole of the Church of Jesus Christ. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul sets out personal duties of the minister. He's actually telling this young man how to be a good pastor. Now, I'm sure you can go to your local bookstore and get trash there written by some expert on what makes a good minister or how to be a successful pastor. But I think what is written here is far more preferable to that. You have here God's idea, God's verdict on what constitutes a good minister. He actually uses that terminology in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 4. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now, what is it that makes a good minister? Well, obviously, in the context, Paul warns this minister about the great apostasy, the great departure from the faith. And in that first verse of 1 Timothy 4, there's emphasis placed upon the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly. All that Paul wrote here was inspired of God. But notice how he's underlining and underscoring the point here. This is a clear, unmistakable word from God Himself. The Spirit of God speaks about something, and it is a plain word. The Spirit speaketh plainly or expressly. What about? What's the subject that the Spirit of God talks about to this minister? Well, it is apostasy. Departure from the faith. There's a truth to be recognized here in the first place. And the truth that we have to recognize, that Timothy was called upon to recognize, is that some would depart from the faith. Now, I mentioned the word apostasy. Apostasy comes from a Greek word, And it simply signifies departure from the faith. If you want a very simple definition of apostasy, that's it. Apostasy is departure from the faith, from the true faith of Jesus Christ. And the apostle places emphasis here upon this express warning of the Holy Spirit. He tells us that there's some who will leave the faith. They will turn from it. Now notice, the faith is mentioned here. And that's not referring to an individual's belief or trust. This is not subjective faith that's in view here, but it is really the faith. That is the whole body of Christian doctrine. The whole body of doctrine that forms the basis of a Christian's belief. And if you go back just one verse, remember that the chapter divisions are not inspired. So this continues from verse 16 of chapter 3. He says there, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." There's the doctrine of the incarnation. "Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." These are doctrines concerning Christ. And Paul's saying there are men who are going to turn away from these great truths. Remember that Jude in verse 3 says, "Contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints." And the faith there, as it is here, means the whole of God's revealed truth, the body of doctrine. The faith is mentioned here. And the fall is mentioned here. They shall depart from the faith. The Greek word means to fall away. Our word apostatize is derived from a form of that word. Apostasy, or falling away from the truth, is what he is warning about here. And it has to be recognized, the Spirit highlights it, he brings it to attention, that there is apostasy, there is departure from the faith, there's turning away from the truth. Now let me make it clear, apostates are not Christians who lose their salvation. There are no Christians who lose their salvation. The Bible doesn't teach such a thing as losing salvation. Apostates are not people who were truly Christians but then became non-Christians. That's an impossibility. Because when you're saved, you pass from death unto life. Apostates, rather, were never truly saved. They were never converted. So I want you to be very careful before you apply the word apostate to any man. I have heard Christians in my lifetime using that word in a very cavalier fashion. Somebody's an apostate and he's an apostate. And I have to think that they don't know what they're talking about. Because an apostate, strictly speaking, is a person who has professed the truth. A person who has appeared to love the truth. But then they come to a point where they turn against that which they have professed. They go away from it. And thereafter, for the rest of their lives, they oppose the truth that they once claimed to believe. An apostate, therefore, is a person in a very dangerous position. An apostate, if you apply it to a preacher, is a man who once stood, like I'm doing, behind a sacred desk and preached the truth, but then turned away from it and began to oppose it and to preach another message and to end his days like that. That's an apostate. So it's very hard to spot an apostate, a true apostate. It's actually quite difficult to apply that word to a person with any certainty, because we're not the Lord. But we certainly can look at some men and wonder if that's not what they are. So there is here the truth to be recognized. Some shall depart from the faith. But if I might just make a general comment, all departure from the faith, even to a slight degree, may be classed as a form of apostasy. What I mean by that is that some who will turn away from the faith to some degree may be guilty of what we would call apostasy or departure from the faith without being themselves apostates. And that's a distinction that we have to keep and hold uppermost in our minds. There are people who, when they depart ever so slightly from the faith, they are, to a degree, apostatizing from it. And we've got to be very careful about the matter of apostasy. Departing from the faith, going away from the truth, abandoning the truth, watering down the truth, seeking to take the sharp point off of the truth. Apostasy is something that God warns us about in His Word. But I want you to notice as well, there's the time that is to be remarked here. It says, in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. And what does that mean? It's not necessarily a reference to the last of the last days. Some will apply it to that, and I don't think it's wrong to do that. It obviously does apply to that as well. But let's be clear. Departure from the faith was already begun in Paul's time. Paul wasn't talking about something that was going to happen away in the future. He's talking to Timothy about something that was already happening. And if you turn over to 2 Timothy, there's evidence of that in chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I love these words because they're actually employed at my ordination, and they mean a lot to me on that account, as well as the fact that they're in Scripture. When I was charged by the minister at my ordination, it was in the same way that Timothy was charged, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word. Not preach about the word. Not refer to the word once in a while, but preach the word. Preach it. Be instant, in season, out of season. You're to keep on preaching, whatever the circumstances may be, however you might feel. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Someone told me one time, a minister he was, he said, son, that 2/3 of that will cause trouble in your church. I.e. reproving and rebuking. See, people don't like to be reproved, and they don't really like to be rebuked. But obviously, whenever we use the word of God to reprove and to rebuke, when there's a finger pointing that way, there are four pointing this way. The same message that you get is coming to me as well. Now look at verse 3. For the time will come, Timothy's being warned here, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. People won't put up with it. They won't want to hear it. These are congregations. These are people. These are professing Christians. These are the folks under your charge that you're preaching to. They will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. It doesn't mean that the teachers have itching ears. It means that the people who heap the teachers to themselves have itching ears, and they want those teachers to scratch their ears for them. That's what's in view here. People want a preacher sometimes who will tell them what they want to hear, make them feel good. And at the same time, he says in verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth. This is a form of apostasy. And shall be turned unto fables. That's what people will do. We shouldn't be surprised, you know, when people leave good churches and go off into false churches. We shouldn't be surprised by that at all. Because Paul told Timothy that that would happen. There are people who will turn away their ears from the truth. Don't want to hear that preaching. I don't want to hear that truth. I want to hear something else. But Timothy is not to change. Timothy's not to say, oh, well, now, wait a minute, I don't want to lose all these people, so I'll change my message. No, he said, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Keep on preaching the truth. The point that I'm making here is that departure from the faith, apostasy, had already begun at the time when Paul was writing to Timothy. In fact, he actually said in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy that there were those who were, and he gives a list of them, lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, and so on and so forth, right down to verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Now, Timothy wouldn't be able to turn away from them if they didn't exist in his day. Isn't that right? They were there. They were already operating, these kinds of people. So Paul is warning Timothy about what will happen even in the later days of his ministry. The word latter, as it's used in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, the latter times, we have this idea in our minds, you know, that's to do with future, that's eschatology. It's not. It literally means that which comes after. In the latter times. In other words, later on, there will be those who will depart from the faith. There was departure. There was apostasy in the days of the apostles. They recognized it, and they also spoke of a deepening and increasing apostasy. And we could certainly apply here the words of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it speaks of Antichrist, and while men will have different views of that, I like what Spurgeon said of it, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He said when he read those words about the one sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God and being worshipped, he said the Pope of Rome should be arrested on suspicion of being the Antichrist. And if you believe that the dynasty of popes is Antichrist, you're on good lines and you're on good ground. The confession of faith that I swore to uphold at my ordination teaches that. Greater apostasy. Now, are we not seeing apostasy, departure from the faith, deepening before our eyes? I believe we are. Ecumenical apostasy. The modern delusions of the cults and false charismatism. We're seeing men who once preached the Bible turning away from it. This is a day of apostasy. Whole denominations have turned away from the truth. Individual men have turned away from the truth. And of course there are degrees of apostasy. There are degrees of departure. There are folks who have thrown out faithful versions of the Bible and brought in perversions. There are churches that have changed their worship and they're using what I call 7-11 songs. It's the same 7 songs and they sing them 11 times each in the service. You find that in the charismatic churches of today. There's apostasy. There's turning away from the truth. It takes many different forms. There is now the phenomenon of New Calvinism. New Calvinism. I like the old Calvinism myself. I've never seen any need for a new Calvinism. But you see, the new Calvinists, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. The John Pipers of this world. And I could mention names, and I'm not afraid to mention names, of men like Mark Driscoll, who have an entirely new approach to Bible preaching and teaching. And there's a lot of people being carried away with these men, these new Calvinists, because they think it's so wonderful that through their teaching, young people by the droves are being brought to look at the doctrines of grace and come into a new understanding of Calvinism. But actually, what people don't seem to realize is that there's a lot of other baggage coming along with these guys. False worship. Charismatic theology. John Piper, for example, is a charismatic. I was listening to a YouTube excerpt of his the other night, painful and all as it was to listen to, where he was talking about this very thing. Do you know that he is on record as saying that he believed that God actually spoke with his own voice to him in his head, using one of the Psalms? And instead of reading it this way, "Thou art," it was "I am," as if God were saying that to him personally. That's extra biblical revelation, as far as I'm concerned. That's a departure from the faith. When a man tells me that he has a new view of justification called future justification, that's a departure from the faith. And I could give you many, many examples of this departure that's happening among the so-called new Calvinists. They have a new view of the law of God. Many of them are antinomian in their theology. That is to say, no law, or certainly they have a lesser view of God's law. Sabbatarianism is unknown among many of these people. They don't believe in keeping the Lord's Day holy. That's why they can sit at their conferences and discuss which football team they think is going to win the Super Bowl, as happened at Piper's Desiring God Conference, when Mr. Beakey was on the platform, by the way, when they were doing it. Who do you think will win the Super Bowl? You're so fond of praying. Who are you praying will win the Super Bowl? Departure from the faith. The time that's remarked here is the latter times. In other words, later on, Timothy. Later on in your ministry, you'll see this. Notice thirdly, the teachers that are to be resisted. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, I hasten to add, or hasten to say, I wouldn't suggest for one minute that some of the people that I've just mentioned have a conscience that's seared with a hot iron, or that they're speaking lies and hypocrisy. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying there is such a thing as departure from the faith, and even if it's to a lesser degree, it's still departure, isn't it? I mean, if you're departing in any way from truth, that's still departure from the truth. But here we have a more sinister and a more serious outbreaking of this. The teachers that are to be resisted, they're referred to as some. Some shall depart from the faith. Who does he mean? He means some teachers, some who are apostate ministers, spreading their error and their falsehoods. And we discover the devilishness that is involved in this. Seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, verse 1 says. The word really there should be doctrines of demons. Seducing spirits, not the Holy Spirit, seducing spirits, spirits that lead astray, that seduce men from the truth, and doctrines, teachings that have their origin in hell. That's what's in view here. There are men that are given over to the influence of demons. I said, well, surely you wouldn't have men like that in the ministry, would you? Well, let me not answer that, but just turn you to a scripture. And let the scripture answer that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 13. For such are false apostles. There were true apostles, weren't there? Paul and Peter and James and John and so on. They were true apostles, men that were sent from God. But he says there are false apostles, deceitful workers. They work in an underhanded way, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. In other words, they look like the apostles of Christ. They sound like the apostles of Christ, but they're not. They're false apostles. Verse 14, and no marvel. That really means no surprise there. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now, how is the devil normally portrayed by the world? Well, he's this kind of a horrible creature. He's like a gargoyle or something. He usually has a pitchfork and hoofs and horns and a tail. Or he's some kind of a dragon-like critter. And everybody's afraid of him. And everybody thinks, that's the devil. But look, Satan is transformed into an angel of light. He's attractive. There's something winsome about him. There's that which people would look at and say, he's beautiful. If that's true of the devil, Paul says in verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers, now mark that, his ministers, whose ministers? Satan's ministers. It's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. The most dangerous man is one who appears to be a minister of Christ, but is in actual fact a minister of Satan. Their devilishness is mentioned here. Men who are energized and supported by hell because they preach under the influence of seducing spirits and they preach doctrines of devils. Not only their devilishness is noted here, but their deceitfulness. Because the text tells us, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Now, there's nothing worse, is there, than a liar. You know, there are certain things that are worse than other things, and one of the worst kinds of person you can meet is a liar. Somebody that just can't tell you the truth. And therefore you can't trust them. Used to say about a certain politician in this country that you always knew when he was telling lies because his lips were moving. That's a terrible reputation to have, isn't it? To be a liar. There are not many worse things. Maybe somebody who spits. A liar. And there's nothing much worse than a liar in the pulpit. There can be hardly anything that's more contemptible than a liar behind the sacred desk, speaking lies in hypocrisy. They're liars and they're hypocrites. Say, Pastor, that's very strong language. That's the kind of language Jesus used, wasn't it? You read Matthew chapter 23, and he condemned them over and over again, those scribes and Pharisees. He said, you're hypocrites. You're blind guides. And he called them liars. You know, there are liars that occupy the pulpits of many churches. They're purveyors of falsehood. They're energized by Satan. Ye are of your father the devil, Jesus said, and the lust of your father ye will do. How many so-called ministers are telling their congregations lies? For example, telling people that if you do your best, you'll go to heaven. Or if you subject yourself to certain ordinances, baptism, or come to the Lord's Supper, or you're confirmed at the hands of a bishop, that you'll go to heaven. Those are lies. Telling people that if they do their best, pay their way in life, and be honest, and be upright, that they'll go to heaven. They're telling people lies when they tell them that. There are many of them today, still in pulpits. 2 Timothy 3 verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. How many poor benighted souls are sitting under the ministries of men who are liars? They're contemptible, telling people things that the Bible doesn't teach. Telling people things that are actually the opposite of what the Bible teaches. In 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 11, the Bible speaks of God sending them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And actually the definite article is there in the Greek. It's that they should believe the lie. The great lie of the devil. How many there are under that influence today? Oh, these are the teachers to be resisted. Their devilishness is mentioned here. Their deceitfulness is mentioned. But also their denseness. And we've intimated this already, having their conscience seared as with a hot iron. They have no conscience. They have no conscience. I'm sure you've heard it said by people, well, I just let conscience be my guide. I just let conscience be my guide. Well, that's all right if your conscience is subservient to Scripture. If you have a conscience that's guided by the Word of God, that would be all right. But the idea that your free conscience will be your guide is unscriptural. And we can see here that it's possible even for your conscience to be stifled and to be overcome, because your conscience could be seared so that you don't feel anything anymore. The Word of God has to be the only guide, the sole rule of faith and practice. And the only reliable conscience is a conscience that's guided and controlled by the Scriptures of truth only. There are those who have a deadened conscience. Ephesians 4:19 talks about this. Who being past feeling. There it is. Who being past feeling. They don't feel anything. They have a conscience that's seared. Have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Don't you wonder sometimes how certain people can do the things that they do? You hear about some of the most awful things that are committed by men, and you think, how in the world could they ever do such a thing? Here's the answer. They're past feeling. They've given themselves over unto wickedness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But I must move on quickly here. There are the teachings to be refused. We've intimated already that some have made a religion out of meat and drink and fleshly ceremonies. Popery, with her false doctrine of celibacy for the nuns and priests and monks, is condemned here as a doctrine of devils. There are cults and heathen religions, furthermore, that have observed and do observe strict dietary laws. You're not allowed to eat certain things or drink certain things if you belong to their groups. And there are some so-called Christians who give up foods for Lent. And God says we're commanded to eat meats, not to abstain. You can be a vegetarian if you want to. That's your choice. I'll not condemn that. But I don't want you condemning me for eating my meat, because the Bible doesn't say that I can't. I praise God when I have a nice piece of steak or chicken or fish or ham. I really do. And by the way, we're taught here to ask a blessing before we eat. Don't be like a hog. You know what the hogs do? You throw the stuff out into the yard and they just go to it. That's what hogs do. And I go into restaurants and see people in public places, and that's what they are. Human hogs. Because I never see them bow their head or thank the Lord for their food. I don't see it. Now, they may do it, but I don't see it. I see people all the time just get a plate of food. They've set it down in front of them and boom, they just wire right into it without even a thought of the fact, the Lord gave this to me. Always thank the Lord for your food. And I say that to the children that are here. Thank the Lord for your food. Yes, your mummy might have cooked it. Your daddy might have brought it to the table. But it was God that gave it to you. That's where it came from. So thank him for it. Every creature of God is good. And nothing to be refused if it be received with what? With thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That's why we pray over our food and ask a blessing upon it. The Apostle Paul did that. If you read Acts chapter 27, he got them to bow their heads and he thanked God for the food. The Lord Jesus did that. The Lord Jesus did that at the communion. When he instituted it, he gave thanks for the bread and the cup. And at the table is a good place for devotions, by the way. What you eat is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So when you're gathered together at the table to eat, it might be a good thing to use that occasion to pray unto the Lord and to read the word. But there's one final thing here in this portion, and that's the testimony that is to be raised. It's verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, what things? If you talk about apostasy, departure from the faith, the things that are evidence of that, you speak about false teachers and so on. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? What's the definition of a good minister? Ask the average congregation, what is a good minister? What do you think they'll come up with? Well, a good preacher. He can handle the word well. That's a good minister. Well, maybe, maybe not. Because he might well have a good delivery. He might put things over in a very good way, but he never ever talks about apostasy. He never exposes any error. He never speaks against anything. As that's the case, he's not a good minister. The true shepherd warns the flock. The true shepherd looks after the flock, guards the flock. And then you might say, well, a good minister is a good pastor. He mixes well with people. He's good and good conversationalist. He's a good visitor. He's a good man at the bowls in the church hall. He's a good guy on the golf course to have as a partner. He's a good minister. And what does God say? What does God say? What's a good minister? Well, here it is. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Is there not a need for men who will preach the word and who will also raise up a testimony against error and for the truth of God? Now, I want to have a positive ministry. There's no doubt about that. I want to have a positive ministry. But you think about a battery that goes into your mower or into your car. There are two posts on that battery, aren't there? At least there are on mine. There's one with a plus sign on it, and there's one with a minus sign on it. You know, I think I know what that means. Sometimes when I try to give something a jump, I forget where to put, you know, those things first, and I get buzzed. I don't like that. It makes me kind of jittery. What's that plus? That's a positive. And that minus, that's a negative. I want to tell you, that's a good ministry. You'll not have any power to make anything go unless you have both the positive and the negative hooked up. Is that right? You have to have that. There has to be a positive, and there has to be a negative, if you like. You have to be able to preach the truth positively, and you have to stand against error. You might say negatively, though there's nothing negative about it. It's all positive. A man who stands against false doctrine and error, who warns his brethren and sisters about the evils of false doctrine, is a good minister. And I would encourage the people of God in our churches to pray for such ministers. Men who will raise up a testimony for Christ, and if he raises a testimony for Christ, he will automatically raise one against error. You can't preach the truth without condemning error and preaching against falsehood. And a minister is not a good man by God's definition if he's a compromiser with error and if he will not expose evil. You know this idea, well, I don't really want to offend anybody, so I just, you know, I stay away from certain topics and I don't mention certain men's names because people will only get offended. But what about God? Do you not think the Lord gets offended? I think the Lord gets offended when we fail to expose wrongdoing. I think of what it says in Acts chapter 20. Paul there had a bunch of elders in front of him, men who were from Ephesus. And Paul's rehearsing his ministry among them. He tells them about what he had done when he was there. He taught them publicly. He taught them from house to house. He kept back nothing that was profitable unto them. In other words, if there's something that he felt needed to be preached, he preached it. He testified repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He testified the gospel of the grace of God. He said, I take you to record that I am pure from the blood of all men. And they said this, Acts 20, verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." All of it. If it's in the Bible, I've preached it. If it's something that God has revealed, I have revealed it to you. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I kept nothing back. And I pray for grace to do that in my ministry. You know, there are certain things that are harder to preach on than others. That's the truth. There are things that a minister sometimes would rather not preach on. He would rather not deal with. He doesn't necessarily enjoy it. But it's not about enjoying it or not enjoying it. It's about being faithful to God. I'm sure there are times when you have to tell somebody something that's a loved one of yours and you'd rather not tell them it, but you know that you have to tell them because it's for their good. Now, if I might just change the analogy, a doctor, a physician, may have a man in front of him whom he has been a personal friend of for many years, as well as being his patient. And that man comes into the office and he's not feeling very well, and the doctor does tests and runs a whole series of tests on him, and he has to set that man down who is a good friend of his, and he has to tell him, "You've got a life-threatening disease. I'm sorry to have to tell you. My heart's breaking telling you this, but here's the score. Here's the way it is." And isn't that the way it is with a physician of souls? Am I being faithful to the people of God if I just turn a blind eye to things and, "Well, I don't want to touch that. I'd rather not mention that. Just leave that." I'm not doing God's people or myself any good. Furthermore, a good minister is one, in order to do this, in order to declare the whole counsel of God, has to know it, and he has to therefore feed on the word and be a Bible student himself. The preacher must study for himself and the people if he's to be prepared and equipped for the proper ministry of the word. And that's a hard thing, let me tell you, to read the Bible for the benefit of your own soul and then read it for the benefit of the souls of others. Pray that God will raise up good ministers in our denomination. We have good ministers. We have men that are good ministers of Jesus Christ. I know a lot of them personally. I've just been in Northern Ireland at their week of prayer, and I met a lot of good ministers when I was there. And a lot of good young men who are going to be, God willing, ministers of Jesus Christ. And we need to pray that God will give us good ministers, and he will keep the ministers that we have who are good, that he will keep them good, that he will keep them going on standing for him in this age of great apostasy and departure from the truth. Sometimes we're amazed at what people turn aside to. There's a man that I know, I'm not going to mention his name, but a man in ministry back where I come from. And he went to the mission field for some years. But he came back from the mission field and he now has a church. I hasten to add, it's not a Free Presbyterian church. But the last time the Soccer World Cup was being held over there in South Africa, he had a promotional event to get people into his church where they had this massive, big, blow-up soccer ball. And some of his people were pushing it around the streets. Can you imagine? Pushing this big soccer ball around the streets to advertise a service in his church. Get this now. Where they were going to be showing on a large screen one of the soccer games. You know what that is? That's apostasy. That's departure from the faith. Now, years ago, I would have never believed that that man would go in for such a thing. But he swallowed the hook and the bait, and he's gone in for pragmatism. And if it works, hey, let's do it. That's the attitude. I pray the Lord will keep us from nonsense like that, that we will be a church that has as its feature good ministers of Jesus Christ, and good people to listen to those good ministers. who love the word, who love the gospel, who love the souls of men, who want to see the work of God going forward on a solid basis. May the Lord help us, and may the Lord keep the warnings of his word before us at all times. Amen.